Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at what I would think is not a very popular subject, particularly amongst the kids. How many of the kids out there like being punished or disciplined by their parents? Oh, we got some hands going up. That's really good. You know why? Because your parents love you. And that's why they discipline you. And exactly the same way our Heavenly Father loves us, and that's why He disciplines us. And we learn all about that in this portion of God's words. Let's hear it really well. And then we're going to talk to our Heavenly Father for just a little bit, asking Him that He would open up our hearts and our minds to understand His Word, and that His Holy Spirit would actually apply it to our hearts. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 3, and we're going to make our way all the way down to verse 11. The title of the message is The Loving Discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 3. Consider Him, the Him there is Jesus Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the Word of God, and we praise Him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge You as the Father of spirits. You are the transcendent One. You are the One who is over all things in the Lord Jesus Christ for our good. We confess that even as we look at what has transpired in the past week, every single day leading us through valleys, over hills, by Your good and loving hand, and even leading us to the point on this particular Lord's Day where we will hear and receive Your Word. We confess that. We pray that You would demonstrate once again in these moments that Your Word is a word in season. And Lord, we're going to be talking about discipline, as you well know this morning. The discipline of Your children. We're not talking about punishment because that has taken place for all those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at His cross. And Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here this morning who does not have their sins nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, we pray that You would open their hearts to see their sin, to see their need of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and that they would turn from their sins and turn to Him and live. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I'm going to take you back to the year 1975, Fenside Public School in the city of Toronto. That's the school that I attended. I was about in grade 2. And I remember after a recess time, and I think they still do this, the bell goes and all the kids line up at various doors of the school. Do they still do that in public school? And there's usually a teacher out there who's kind of monitoring such things. And so I stood in the line, and in behind me was another kid, and he's looking at the teacher, and he lets drop an F-bomb at the teacher. The teacher then proceeds to march down the line, and I'm not really paying attention to the teacher, and he grabs me out of the line. He says to me, "You swore at me." I said, "No, I didn't." He goes, "Yes, you did. And you're going to spend some time in the principal's office, the vice principal's office, today after school." The vice principal, I still remember his name, Mr. Puddicombe. Sounds like a character from a Dickens novel. The scene was exactly like a Dickens novel. Every single day, that week after school, I had to come in because he tried to get me to confess my wrongdoing. And every day I sat there with tears and I said, "I did not swear at that teacher." Eventually he got exasperated and he finally let me go on the Friday and I didn't have to come back again. The reason I mention all of that is an example of really bad discipline because I had done nothing wrong. And secondly, looking back at it, totally, totally not fitting for the crime. Well, I don't want to talk about bad discipline this morning. I want to talk about good discipline. Discipline as it's defined in Scripture. And naturally, when we come to this topic, we immediately think about all the young parents with young children in our congregation at the present time and how it's incumbent upon you as parents to love your children by disciplining them. It's amazing to me now as a grandparent how I've forgotten how to do this and how hard it is when you see your grandchildren doing bad things to actually come alongside them and discipline them. And it is a hard thing to do, but the Bible actually says you must do it. Just going to give you two selected scriptures, going to read them for you, one from the old and one from the new. And of course, dads always lead in this, although they're not alone. They are helped by the mums. Proverbs 13:24, just hear the word of God. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And you can read further on in Proverbs 19:8, Proverbs 19:18, Proverbs 23:13-15, Proverbs 29:15-17. We find exactly the same thing in the New Testament Scriptures. Ephesians 6:4. Again, hear this, parents. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And another imperative is like it in Colossians 3:21. We're not going to talk about that kind of discipline. We're going to talk about a greater discipline. The discipline of us, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're the younger siblings of our older brother, Jesus Christ, and it is a discipline that is carried out by our Heavenly Father. We need to place this particular passage of Scripture within the overall message of Hebrews. There's a bunch of believers here who are considering actually walking away from Christianity, walking away from Jesus Christ. This writer, we don't know who his name is, he hears about these believers in this church, probably in Rome, and he writes to them and he reminds them who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners like you and I. Through his finished work, we have been reconciled to God. We have relationship with God. Now we have life with him. And he spent a long time doing that, communicating doctrine to them, telling them that Jesus is better. He's done this for 10.5 chapters. And then after those 10.5 chapters, he moves on. Since Jesus has done this, since this is who he is, since this is who you are in Jesus, this is then how you ought to live. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. He's given us a number of examples of faith in chapter 11. And when we get to chapter 12, in the opening two verses, he gives us the greatest example of faith, even Jesus Christ, who we read, for the joy that was set before him, and the joy that was set before Jesus was his reign, or is his reign at the right hand of God. Theologians will call that his session. Jesus, for that joy, he endured the cross. He despised its shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's thinking about chapter 11 and all these saints who have lived these lives of faith by God's grace, and they've striven in the faith. He's thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he endured, and he's got endurance in his mind. And he's actually commended them already for their endurance. Well done, he has said to them. But he also sees them wavering a little bit, and he says, you have need of endurance as well. So here, when we get to this portion, the call to faithfulness and the call to endurance through trial continues. All of us experience trial. And what I want us to see this morning is how to actually view those hard things that we experience each and every day. That's going to be point number one. And secondly, to see the blessed end to which those trials always lead. We're going to see the whole subject of endurance through the Lord's loving discipline. So let's consider point number one. This is verses 3-8. Seeing our trials as the Lord's discipline, or as I have it on the overhead, the higher way through which to view our trials. Seeing them as coming from the loving hand of God to do a particular thing in us. Just going to work through the verses here as we always do. Look at verse 3, point number 1. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, he sets before us the example of Jesus Christ. He sets Jesus before our mind's eye. You see Jesus Christ right now, this morning, in your mind's eye. The writer calls us to consider him, what he endured, the trials that he went through, and where he is right now, the joy that he is experiencing right now. He wrote earlier on, did this writer, in chapter 5, verses 8-9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So here he says, chapter 12, verse 3, consider him. Look at him, look at his life. You are Christ's ones. Look at him, look at his life, look at yourselves, look at your life. There will be a correspondence. There will be a correspondence. There will be a likeness if you are in Christ. Of course, we need to make a distinction here. Jesus' God-ordained trials were so that he could learn obedience, and that doesn't mean moving Jesus from a place of disobedience, because we know that Jesus was without what? Sin? He is sinless. So it's not that sense of moving from a place of disobedience to obedience, but in the sense of moving from a place of lesser conquest to greater conquest, and the greatest conquest of all, the cross. So Jesus went through all those trials in his life. I've used this illustration many times, kind of like the gladiators of old. They start in the provinces outside Rome. They do battle. They're victorious. They then move to the capital of a particular province, and then eventually they move to the capital of the empire. And that's what Jesus did. At the cross of Calvary, that's where he wins the greatest victory. But he learned obedience through what he suffered, the writer to the Hebrews says. Nevertheless, even having made that distinction, because with us it is moving us from a place of disobedience to obedience, Jesus' example, it still remains for us. It's still a really good example. Consider Jesus, who came through the hatred of the world, so that you might not be tempted to give up or throw in the towel. Now he continues in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What's the point that he's trying to make here? I haven't heard of anybody this past week at Sovereign Grace Community Church because of the hatred of the world has been martyred for the faith. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What's he saying here? What's the point that he's making? Well, let me answer with a rhetorical question. Jesus endured death, even death on a cross, in the Spirit's enabling strength. So did some of those saints in chapter 11 that we reviewed in that hall of faith. Remember verses 35 to 38. The writer is saying here, you're not even at that point. And here's the rhetorical question. Cannot God, who granted sufficient grace to his children to endure death, to his praise and to his glory, grant you sufficient grace for lesser struggles so that you too can endure to his glory? What's the answer? Yes. Of course the answer is yes. Now he started with the context of facing the hostility of unbelievers, but notice how he adeptly changes the context, and he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say in verse 4, in your struggle against the hostility of unbelievers, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He changes it. He says, in your struggle against sin. Now that clause is surprising when you come to it. Again, we might have expected him to say, in your struggle against the hostility of sinners, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But instead, he speaks of our struggle against sin. And why does he do that? Because he's preparing us for what he wants to talk about, this subject of discipline, and the statement that he's going to make next in verse 5. So he's nicely and neatly changed the context, moving it from the hostility of sinners now to the struggle, our struggle against sin. All of you face that struggle, yes? Each and every day? Never without sin. Always fighting against it. So I'm hearing this particular statement. I'm saying, yes, I want to hear how to overcome. And I want to see our Lord's involvement in this because I want to have joy in my life. I want to press into that relationship. So tell me more, inspired writer. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He's quoting there from Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12. I would expect when we go through trial, the first thing that comes into our minds is why? Where are you, God? Why would my Heavenly Father allow me to go through this? Are you too busy? Have you forgotten about me? And what the writer is impressing upon us here is no, not at all. In fact, it is evidence of our Lord's watch care and his love of us. And so that's what he writes, what he does here. He anticipates that kind of objection. In our trial, we are to see that trial as our Lord's loving discipline of us in our struggle against sin, that we might put off sin and that we might enter more fully into the life for which we have been saved. Fellowship with God, which means our joy and ultimately His glory. One writer said, adversity, suffering, and hardships are the means that he uses to bring his people to faithful and obedient sonship, to bring them into a closer relationship with himself. End quote. And amen. I want us to notice a couple of thoughts from the two verses that I've mentioned here, verses 5 and 6. First of all, notice as he's quoting from Proverbs, that statement, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." In quoting from the book of Proverbs, he reminds us of a tendency when we go through trials. We can think of our trial in a very superficial way. We can think of our trials in and of themselves, with no apparent purpose at all. But every trial that we go through is pregnant with purpose. God, our loving Heavenly Father, is behind all of them, and He's working for our good. So let's put a little bit of flesh on that tendency with a couple of examples. A couple of examples of thinking of trial lightly. So here's example number one. Brother, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not treat your cancer as only cancer. Or do not treat your cancer only as a messenger of Satan. That's treating your trial lightly. Treat your cancer as the loving discipline of your God to bring you into closer fellowship with Himself. That's what he's saying here. How about another example? I've addressed a brother, now I'm going to address a sister. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not treat your sister's hurtful coldness only as coldness. Do not treat your sister's hurtful coldness only as a matter to be raised for church discipline. Don't just go to the elders and talk about how you've been sinned against, but treat your sister's hurtful coldness as the loving discipline of your God to bring you into closer fellowship with Him. Extraordinary. It just changes our whole way of looking at things, doesn't it? The second point that I want to draw out from verses 5 to 6 is that statement, "The Lord chastises every son whom He receives." Some translations put this a different way. The NIV, 1984 translation, translates chastises as punishes. I don't like that translation. Chastises much better. Why would I say that? Because believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've said this many times before, are never punished. Because we have been punished for all our sins, past, present, and future, in the Lord Jesus Christ. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So when we're disciplined, we're being chastised. It's remedial, it's not punitive. God's not punishing us. So I don't like that translation. Punishes, I think a better translation is the word chastises. Let's move on to verse 7. Just the first part. This is a strange statement. I'm glad there are other translations to make what is a little bit difficult to understand more clear. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. It's that first sentence that I found a couple of other translations really helpful. First of all, did a little bit of a slam on the 1984 translation of the NIV, but this really helps. Endure hardship. That is, the hardship that you experience, endure it as the Lord's discipline. I think that's a very helpful translation. Another one, Christian Standard Bible, endure suffering as discipline. Regard trial as discipline. Endure it as such. Endure discipline as coming from the hand of your loving Lord. Or one writer said, endure your trials as an expression of divine discipline. Latter part of verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Again, he's looking at the picture that points to the substance. You realize, fathers, you ought to be exemplifying what our Heavenly Father is like. And he says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Of course, he's thinking about good fathers, because we know there's lots of bad fathers out there who don't discipline their children. That's not who he's thinking about. He's thinking about good fathers, and he says, asking rhetorically, what son is out there who never receives discipline from a good and godly father? And the answer, of course, is none. No such son exists. He then makes a statement that calls for not a little bit, but a lot of soul searching. You who profess Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this statement really well. It's a call here for self-examination to see whether you are actually a believer or not. Whether you are in the faith or not. If you are left without discipline, verse 8, in which all have participated, and what he means by that, which all in Christ receive. Everyone who is a believer in Christ receives discipline. So if you are left out of that, he says, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. You're not believers. If there's no trial, no divine discipline in your life, you're not a Christian. Full stop. Full stop. Some self-examination is in order when we read a verse like that. May the Spirit help us to examine ourselves rightly. So let's sum up point number one in these verses. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to think of our trials as the loving discipline of the Lord, the higher way, the ultimate lens, if you will, through which we are to view our struggles. You might be saying to yourself, well, I prefer the kind of trial that so-and-so is going through. You ever like that? You look at somebody else. They're not experiencing cancer right now. They haven't lost their job right now. They're not going through this or going through that. I'd rather have what they're going through. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our God is perfect in His assignment of the type of trial He uses to transform each and every one of us, those who are His, into the image of Jesus Christ. He is absolutely wise in administering His discipline. So, having said that, and in the midst of trial, may we call on our God to help us to say this, I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous, and in Your faithfulness You have afflicted me. Quote from Psalm 119, verse 75, that passage we read earlier on. Point number two, the blessed end to which our trials, the Lord's loving discipline in that, always leads. We already have the answer to this. It's more of God. That's the blessed end to which discipline always leads. Look at it in verses 9 to 11. Let's start with verse 9, working through each and every verse. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So I was not the perfect kid. I'm going to take you to approximately the same year and a really good example of discipline. I think I've shared this before, but it's so good, it deserves another airing. So you remember that kid in Behind the Line? Well, I learned a word that day. I learned a particular word that I never heard before, beginning with the letter F. And so I decided to use that word in the home. Dad wasn't home. Mom was home. Mom does not tolerate coarse language, nor does the Holy Scriptures tolerate coarse language. And so I dropped that particular bomb in the home, and my mother, if I remember correctly, quite calmly marched me to the bathroom, opened up the medicine cabinet, and there was a bar of ivory, never been used before, 99 1/44 1/100 pure. You know where this is going, right? She unwrapped that bar quite calmly, asked me to open my mouth, and in went the bar, and round went the soap. I can't remember for how long, but I can tell you this. To this day, I respect my mom for that, because I don't think I've ever said that word ever again. And I understood from Scripture that it was not something that was in keeping with a Christian household or with the Christian life or life at all. A good example of discipline. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers and mothers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This is a how much more argument. You respected your fathers and mothers when they disciplined you. How much more should we respect our Heavenly Father when He disciplines us? He is called here the Father of spirits, and there's an end in view that we might live. We're not surprised when we find this kind of teaching here in Hebrews 12. We find it in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." So from this verse, a couple of statements, clauses worthy of comment. The Father of spirits. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits? That's an interesting turn of phrase. Usually when the unseen realm is mentioned, it's one of the last realms that is mentioned in all that God has created and all that God has sustained. And so what is being pointed to here is the fact that our Father is over and above all. Jesus reigning at His right hand over and above everything that we experience and all for our good. Well, what is that good? Well, He said it here in the text, and live. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The Father of spirits, God our Heavenly Father, is over all things that we might live, which in view of the entire message of Hebrews and the Bible is to know the living God. That's the very definition of life. It's to know God. And this is eternal life. This is what Jesus said. It is to know you, the one true and living God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's life. That's life. So God disciplines us in a loving way through our trials that we might have more of God, that we might live more. You realize that you can be dying and live even more. What he's saying here. All our trial has that an end. And so when we get to a word like subject yourself to your Heavenly Father's loving discipline, that looks like actually seeing our trials as coming from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. I know it takes a little time to get there, doesn't it? Because when we're in the heat of the thing, we're not there immediately. And so we need to ask the Heavenly Father for help, and we need our brothers and sisters to help us in this and to point us to a passage like this, remind us that our Heavenly Father has not abandoned us, but is actually working in our lives that we might live. He continues his how much more argument in verse 10. "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us." Now he adds to the word live, "for our good, that we may share His holiness." Life, goodness, holiness. Synonymous, complementary terms. The end to which God lovingly disciplines us. Let me paraphrase verse 10. "Our dads disciplined us while we were under their roof as they thought best in terms of the measure of discipline and the way of discipline, but our Heavenly Father disciplines us perfectly in terms of the measure, in terms of the timing, in terms of the way of discipline, all that we might live." But he doesn't say live here. He says for our good. And what's the good? Well, the good is that we might share in His holiness. What does that mean? Well, let's just look at two passages of Scripture and have your Bibles ready to hear from the Apostle Paul, first of all, and then the Apostle Peter, second of all. So God disciplines us that we might live. He disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us for holiness. Romans 8:28 to 30. We love Romans 8, verse 28. Love that verse, don't we? Quote it to ourselves all the time. We go through trial and we say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for, listen to the word, same one that the writer of the Hebrews is using here, for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then Christians stop there and they say something like this, I know it's for my good, but I have no idea what it's for. You get the answer in verse 29. Keep reading. For those whom He foreknew, those whom God set His love upon because of nothing in and of ourselves, but solely because of His own good pleasure, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. That's the good. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus isn't going to be alone in moral purity and radiance and glory. Then that we read that great order of salvation, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see where we're moving towards. Our discipline moving towards our glorification. We are going to be presented as a spotless bride, pure and radiant to Jesus Christ in that day. So we understand from that term holiness, again, God disciplining us that we might live for our good, that we might share in His holiness. It does mean moral purity. That's not all. Not all. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter verses 1, 3 to 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So again, certainly moral purity is there, but there is more to holiness than that. More than holiness than moral purity. There's more to holiness than conformity to the image of Jesus Christ in terms of His character. Holiness indicates separateness and also, listen to this, includes conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, not only in terms of His character, but in terms of His communion. Character and communion. Character and communion. And that takes us back to that very first word, the end to which the Lord's loving discipline leads, that word life. Life is relationship with the living God. There are other portions of Scripture which complement this thought. You think of Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, He says, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. One writer said, the holiness mentioned is the goal for which God is preparing His people, that entire sanctification which is consummated in their manifestation with Christ in glory. And again, that includes not only the character of Christ, but His communion. And so we look at this, and really what's happening in our discipline is we're just being readied for heaven. Readied for heaven. Now the writer concludes with an observation in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You're probably reading that, and you're like me, and you think, well, that is the understatement of the year. But notice he basically infers here, it's not forever. It's only for a moment. Trial is only for a moment. If you were to paint a line of eternity, this point in time, this life, it's barely a dot. Barely a dot. You don't even see it. For the moment, it's just a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It puts us in mind of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is what? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not have in view a life of trial and pain being eclipsed by the glory of heaven. Notice he has in view times of trial and pain issuing into times of life, greater fellowship with God in this life, which will eventually issue into a life with God where pain is no more. You see that? So Paul is looking at this life. It's just a momentary affliction. And then it's going to lead into a life with the living God where pain is no more. What the writer is saying here is you're going to go through these little times of affliction. It's going to bring you into greater experience of the living God. And then it's going to happen again, another trial. Greater experience of the living God. And again and again and again. And eventually pain will be no more and you will have life with God in the glory. He finishes latter half of verse 11. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Come back to that clause, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, in a moment. But again, it's what I described there. And it's what Peter describes elsewhere. After you have suffered a little while, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the Lord's discipline, trial, pain, it yields life. Termed here as the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who submit to the trial as the Lord's loving discipline. Why does He term life here as the peaceful fruit of righteousness? He does so because when we are walking in closeness to God, which naturally leads to doing right, that's the very definition of righteousness. There we define one word. And that righteousness is actually knowing Him and making Him known. We feel seeing that fruit in our lives at peace, don't we? We feel that this is exactly where my God wants me to be. Exactly where life is. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Summary of point two. Beloved, remember the blessed end to which the Lord's loving discipline always leads. He's termed it as goodness, He's termed it as holiness, He has termed it as life with God. And so too the psalmist, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Psalm 94, verse 12. Or how about Psalm 119:67? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Or coming to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, let's sum up. Our Lord Jesus Christ says to us this morning, if we're believers, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:19. And if we're His people this morning, we need to respond in a certain way. Just like that meditation passage right at the beginning of the service. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A really good prayer to pray to God is to say, Lord, help me not to be stupid. I know you little kids are told not to use that word, but the Bible does use it in some places, and that's a really good place to use it. We can be really, really stupid spiritually. Lord, help me not to be stupid. Help me to see the things that are happening as coming from your loving hand. And help me to follow you more. Help me to love you more. And of course, we follow that up with a prayer that we often sing, and I'm going to close with this morning. Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow, though I'm worn. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. And at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, if we're being honest, we do want to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. No sickness, no cancer, no trial, just wealth and prosperity and lying down in our beds when we're, 95, just drawing up our feet and just quietly breathing our last and entering into your presence. But Lord, you know best. And we acknowledge that. And Lord, we do pray that in the midst of the trial that comes from your loving hand, we would acknowledge you as the loving Lord, and that we would move from that particular assessment to an examination of our own lives and our own walk to see where we are lacking, and to make those changes that make for life in the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray, we ask. Make us more like Jesus in terms of his character and his communion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.